Good morning. What a privilege to be here. You know, I don't know if this is accurate, but I think this is a true statement. I think I'm the only person in the room who's ever written a foreword for Jessica Legrone's book. Is that accurate? So take that. Not bad. It's a joy to not only be with Jessica, but to be Dr. Legrone, but to be with you. I have some memories of this place. In fact, 2 years ago, a few of you might have been in here when the electricity went out, and I got to preach in this room without the electricity, and I had to yell at the group, and I reflected afterwards how cathartic it was in the middle of that season to yell at a group of Christians. It was in the middle of just after COVID, and there were some emotions inside of me that I think Freud would say needed to be worked out, and they were definitely worked out on that day. Today, I have the privilege of getting to share with you a topic that has culminated in the better part of about 10 years of my life. I've been working on a project that finally is finished and in print called The Gift of Thorns, Jesus, the Flesh, and the War for Our Wants, which is a book about human desire. And this morning, I want to preach on what it means to be a desiring creature, what it means to understand God's desires for your desires. In the course of preparing this book that I wrote, I did something quite bold. I don't think I'll just say I'm going to share some stuff with you that I wouldn't share in most public spaces, just between us. In the middle of preparing for this book, I decided to do something a little risky. We had a faculty meeting at the university where I work, Bushnell University, and I had 1 hour in. I hate committee faculty meetings with every part of my body. It's really, but it's a necessary part of doing the work of teaching, and I recognize that. But there was one particular faculty meeting that just never ended. And I decided in this 1 hour time to just pull out a piece of paper and over 1 hour to just write down every single desire that came into my heart in 1 hour. And I'm gonna share with you a redacted list of these desires. But I want to share this with you to illustrate what St. Augustine meant when he said, that our hearts are a gymnasium of desires. In 1 hour, I desired a more fulfilling prayer life, Jesus, more coffee, shorter faculty meetings, pizza, sex, updated numbers on a publication, to go home for dinner, more time with my son, better sales numbers on my publications, this faculty meeting to end, Jesus to return, a hug, time alone, a more fulfilling sense of calling, more friendship, and a pen with more ink. This is, for posterity's sake, a redacted version of my list. But isn't it true for you? You are a gymnasium of desire. And that at one moment, you find yourself deeply longing for the things of God. And the next, almost outside your body, looking down and saying, "You want that?" Welcome to life after Genesis 3. This was all the more illustrated for me in two back-to-back office hour appointments that I had with two students around the same time. One student came into my office to meet who expressed to me her deep desire to be a missionary in the urban context. She had long dreamt and desired to be a person who served the poor in the inner city. And so I sat with her, hearing her desire, her passion. The next student who came into my office began to express to me deep and gnawing sexual struggles that he wrestled with since he was a young man, knowing that these desires were to be placed on the cross with Christ. And what I walked away from both of those office hour appointments was the reminder that had I told both of them, "You do you," I would have failed my responsibility. and that actually part of being a discerning Christian in our world today is to know what desires are worth following and what desires must be put on the cross. It's interesting, in the church I kind of find that on one hand, more conservative, kind of fundamentalist conservative spaces, that desire is almost seen as a unanimous bad. If you've got it, you've got to crucify it. Desire is evil, it's wrong. If you've got it, there's probably something wrong with you. And so in that context, the church tends to become a hospice for our desires. It goes where our desire dies. And yet, on the other hand, I look at a secular culture that essentially takes desire and creates identity out of it and says, if you want this, that's who you are. In a you-do-you culture, which I have all sorts of bitter critiques towards whoever it was who came up with the phrase, you-do-you. And there's allegedly some shared Google Doc out there that seems to, everybody seems to understand what this means, but I'll be truthful with you. If I was to you-do-you, my wife and my son would pay a very heavy price. Actually, there are times, friends, please don't do you. Please, please place your desire on the cross. So what do we do? If it is true that our desires are a gymnasium, our hearts are a gymnasium, what do we do? Jesus is actually asked 173 questions in the Gospels. Of the 173 questions that Jesus is asked, Conrad Gempf points out in his book, Jesus Asked, of the 173 questions that Jesus is asked, he only answers three of them. I suspect part of the reason why is that it's really hard to give a good answer to a bad question. And Jesus is constantly asked bad questions. Questions not intended to get to truth or his kingdom or mission, but questions intended to trap him, to lead him to the cross. But it's also noteworthy to see that Jesus asks 307 questions. And when you take all of Jesus' questions and combine them, friends, it is notable that his most repeated question, more than any other, is the question, what do you want? For a disciple, is there any more important question? Genesis 2. For most of us, we have been taught that desire is bad, it's evil, it's all to be crucified. Crucify your desires. Of course, failing to recognize the New Testament never commands you to crucify your desires. You are commanded to crucify the flesh. For most of us, we don't know the difference between the two, and we assume all desires are bad. What I want to do today for a few moments is I want to remind you that yes, you are a person who walks daily with the flesh as you continue to place it on the cross. You are also a person who was created with good desires. Not all of your desires are evil. In fact, you were created by a good God to want things that God would want. And I want you to see that this morning. First, I want you to see that you have been created by God with a good desire for creativity. You were created by a creator to want to be creative. God, of course, comes to the man and says to the man, I'm going to bring some animals to you, and I want to see what you're going to name these particular animals. It would have been, I think, comical to watch God's facial expressions as Adam named some of these animals. Oh, that's interesting. Nonetheless, what does this say? That as Adam is given the responsibility of naming the animals, it reveals to us something of God's nature. That God is, in essence, giving away power. In the ancient world, of course, gods are almost always in some sort of power play, coercion, divine power grab. But immediately we see in this story a God who gives away power. I'll create the animals, but you get to name them. The order, by the way, of the creation story is very notable when it comes to this part of Adam's sort of vocation. The order of the creation story speaks to us about God's intent. For example, notice that God creates the humans on day six. Day seven is the day of rest. Is it not at least some signpost to the heart of God that the human's first day of existence was a day of rest? They did not begin with work. They began by stopping and enjoying God. Notice this, that in the first 6 days of the creation saga, every single day ends with the phrase, and it was evening and it was morning the first day, and it was evening and morning the second day, and it was evening and morning the third day. Every single day ends with the morning and the evening and the morning. That's an interesting thing to say, given that the sun won't be created until the fourth day. How do you have a sun, or how do you have a morning with no sun? It's almost like someone else is lighting the universe. John is going to pick this up in his gospel, the Gospel of Revelation, when he describes that in those days of new creation, there will be the light that lights the universe, yet there will be no need for the sun. John knows what he's doing. He's been reading these texts. And so you have light without the sun. It's interesting. Notice this, that in Genesis 1, God creates the sun, the stars, the moon to serve as quote-unquote signs to mark the sacred days and years. God is giving a calendar. That's an interesting thing to do when you don't have humans yet. Why would you need a liturgical calendar before the humans are created? It's quite simple. Creation is not dependent on you being in the room, or its worship is not dependent on you being in the room. He will be worshiped whether you're there or not. And so the order of these texts in a deep way, and of course Jesus would point out that even if you don't praise me, the rocks will sing some songs. All of these orders seem to indicate something of God's intent. And so when we see that the man in Genesis 2 is created before the woman, it's not a mistake. The man is created first and then the woman. Now for some of us, we already feel uncomfortable because we have been taught that that means that the man is more important than the woman. We have been taught in some circle that the order speaks to the fact that God sort of creates the man in a certain degree of authority over the woman because he has come first. And I would just suggest that if you're going to use that logic, you also better be ready to admit that the jellyfish were created before men. And that if you're going to take that logic, you got to take it the whole way, not just the way that works well for your theological system. This does not speak to the man's importance over the woman. Rather, it speaks to the interconnectivity of man and woman. That as the woman is created, to say nothing, of course, of the fact that the first woman comes out of the man, every man since literally has come from a woman. This is not some indication of one being more important than the other. This is an indication that the man and the woman are interconnected. You get to name the animals. God is giving humans power. When I sit with my students, for many of them, they imagine that all their desires are bad. You know, everything I want is bad. Everything I desire, and if I desire, it's probably not God's will. And it becomes enslavement. If all of our desires are evil, it's an odd thing for the psalmist to say that God desires to give us the desires of our heart. I want to suggest to you today that God gave the humans a responsibility to be creative because God enjoys human desire. For many of you, you desire to undo years of family origin trauma and give your children something you never had. And I want to say to you, that desire is not from the enemy, that's from the Lord. For many of you, you desire to be pastors and leaders and Bible scholars. Friends, it is okay to dream with God. Your desires to want to do these good things are good and glorious. The church should not be a hospice for desire. It should be the resurrection of desire. The place where your desires are blessed and named, at least the ones that honor God. I also want you to see that in this story, the sexual desire of the humans is deemed as good. In fact, the very first two commandments in Genesis to the humans are, I think, very telling. First, God tells them, be fruitful and multiply. And then God says, to eat from any tree that is in the Garden of Eden except from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. These are the first two commandments. It is not a mistake to me that the first two commandments have to do with sex and food. I love this book. As should you. It would be an odd thing for God to make these commandments and then sort of say to us, well, sex and food are bad. God, of course, is the inventor of good food. He is the inventor of sex. His trademark is put on top of it. It's his idea. Sex is good and glorious and right. In a world in which students and friends and coworkers and some of us are experiencing oppression with things like sexual addiction and pornography, I understand why we always tend to say that sex can be toxic and dangerous. But we only warn people of the possibility of food poisoning without ever teaching people the goodness of good food. Friends, we should react against sexual sin. Sexual sin is deceptive, it is evil, and it is harmful. But in the midst of it, please do not curse something God has called blessed. Human sexuality, when it is practiced and done in God's constraints of a marriage, is good. It is beautiful. The first humans were told that this was their commandment: be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. It'd be an odd move for God to command that and then make us feel shame for being sexual creatures. The key for Paul is he only says to flee from two things. He says, flee from sexual immorality and flee from idolatry. These are the only two things Paul ever says to flee from. I suspect the reason that they're so connected is that Paul understands that idolatry and sexual immorality go hand in hand, and that is, nothing reflects more who we worship than how we steward the gift of God's sexuality in our life. And so for the humans and for us, in a way, I think it's important at this moment in time, yes, stand against sexual evil and darkness, and yet at the same time, friends, don't throw away the goodness that God created. It's important that we talk about sexual sin. And it's also important that we talk about the goodness of this gift. Third and lastly, it is important for us to also see that in this creation story, that community and the need for human intimacy is a good desire. The man is said to be alone. And that it's not good to be alone. Of course, God here is the one naming aloneness. He's the one seeing that Adam is alone. Now, for Adam, of course, he had a garden to himself. He had the animals, all the food you could ever imagine. He had God to himself, the ultimate biblical man cave. What a dream for an introvert. It would have been heaven on earth for me. I'm alone with God. And yet, allegedly, one can have God to themselves and still be alone. It's almost as though God knew that humans would need more than him. In some circles, to even utter something like that comes across as heresy, as though you're wrong for saying that you need other people. God himself names the issue. I have made you for myself and to need each other. The animals didn't do it for Adam. He needed someone else. Nor is God insecure that the man was alone. Isn't it interesting, the first not good comes before sin enters the world, meaning something was incomplete. It was undone. I wish it were not true, but how often do we tell people in the church if somebody experiences aloneness? How often do we tell them that they just need to do more devotions? What you need is more God. Friends, we all should do more devotions, but that is not the solution to loneliness. We need each other. In a world where there is a literal pandemic of loneliness, God is inviting us to see that you can have God to yourself and still be in desperate need of community. It is okay
to want human intimacy, a friendship, relationship, and community. God names it. Why is it that we're so hungry for relationship? I mean, the reality is, it's because we've been created by a community. Why do we need small groups? Because a small group created the world. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the triune God, is a community. We have been made by a community to need community. It's not a mistake. And by the way, when you hear the phrase, it is not good for man to be alone. It's not good for the man to be be without this community. Notice how often phrases like this are used to make single people feel like lepers in the church. Friends, God does not say it is not good for man to be alone. He does not say it is not good for man to be unmarried. He says it is not good for man to be alone. I would remind you that the most fruitful person in human history was a single guy from Nazareth. And that this commandment of fruitfulness goes far beyond one's capacity to be in marriage or to have physical children, as important as that is. The commandment here is that we are in desperate need for community. I'm teaching my favorite class right now, Bible, Sexuality, and Gender. Every semester I teach it, I'm terrified I'm going to lose my job this semester. And I'm inviting my students to think about what the Bible says about sexuality and gender. And I'm one of those old school guys that thinks the Bible is right and awesome in this. And I will tell you, when you're a young person who wrestles with same-sex attraction, and you are seeking to put those desires on the cross with Jesus, it's a really difficult thing to be in a church that treats singleness like leprosy. I would invite us to create communities where the single person can be seen as being as fruitful as the married person. And that for us to make a single person who is laying their desires on the cross feel as a failure, friends, we're just throwing rocks at people who are carrying their cross. It is beautiful, good, and glorious for you and I to need each other. We need it. We were created for community by a God of community. A number of years ago, I don't know where it was, but about 4 years ago, I'm 43 now, I've just quickly been descending into my midlife crisis and enjoying parts of it. And I jokingly tell people that probably the worst decision I've made in my early midlife crisis is that I've purchased the largest Logos Bible software package I can get. And that's the extent of my crisis. I think that if that's my crisis, I'm doing okay. And Logos has done very well as a result of my crisis. But I, about 4 years ago, began a journey into my story. Kind of part of my story is that as a child, I experienced, as many of us did in this room, experienced some deep and traumatic sexual experiences that deeply marked my childhood. And many of those experiences have marked my adult years in deep and profound ways. And I share that with you not to overexpose myself to you. Of course, I don't need to overshare, but I share this to say that in the last 4 years, for the first time in my life, I've come to peace with the fact that the debris in my sexual life has actually been the place where Jesus has most met me. And that at this stage in my life, I'm done running away from that debris. I'm getting honest about it. I'm getting help. I'm seeing a therapist. I'm a 43-year-old guy who's starting to do his work. And I say that today to simply name the fact that every single one of us has debris in the realm of our desires. We all do. And that God is so good at healing us that he can even reach back in our history and meet us in our childhood. There's this moment in Genesis 3 where it says that God had said to the humans that as a result of your sin, the land will produce thorns and thistles. This is the mark of a world in disobedience, is that the land will no longer produce what we so desire. It produces thorns. But the text, it's interesting, says the gifts, the thorns are for you. It will produce thorns for you. I've always stood and paid close attention to that. It's interesting that Paul actually picks up this theme of thorns in 2 Corinthians and says, you know, I've got this thorn in the side, and I keep bringing it to Jesus. Three times, in fact, I keep dragging it to Jesus, and he won't take it away. And then Paul tells us why he thinks Jesus won't take it away. He says, the thorn remains to keep me from being conceited. For Paul, the thorn in his side was a gift to humble him. It can't be a mistake that as Jesus hangs on the cross, of course, the first Adam, we're told, was cut in the side, out of whom came the first bride. It can't be a mistake that as Jesus hangs on the cross and is cut in the side, a new bride is being given birth, the bride of Christ. And that both would have scars on their side, Adam for the rest of his life and Jesus for eternity. Those scars on the side speak to God wrapping up the story of human history. And I can't imagine that it's a mistake. That Genesis 3 would tell us that as a result of your sin, the land will produce thorns and thistles. And the one thing we're told Jesus wears on the cross is thorns. Jesus is healing human history, bringing us full circle. Today, the declaration to you is this. You have a gymnasium of desires. You're broken just like me. But would you please today have a new appreciation for the fact that, yeah, you are broken. You've got the flesh. But God also made you good. And some of those desires that have laid in your heart for years are not problems. They're gifts from God. And that your story has a glorious future and a glorious end. And that Jesus will bring your whole life full circle. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Today, as we survey the territory of our lives, we recognize that we are complex humans with some desires that are good and glorious, and that some we need to put upon the cross with you, Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to know what desires are from you and what desires are not. We need your helping hand, Jesus. Send your Spirit. But those good desires that you've placed inside of us, the desires for intimacy, God, a desire for community, a desire to be creative, those good desires that you made the first humans, would those things be blessed in us? And would the communities that we lead not be hospice for human desire, but the resurrection, the place where they experience true life? Thank you, God. You are worthy of our worship. And as Jesus did, we place our desires in your hand and say, thy will be done. We desire what you desire, God, above all. We love you. Thank you for wanting us. In the name of Jesus. Would you say amen?